Well, this is the time of year that we all gather together, and with the shepherds that we read about this morning, we kind of crowd around the manger with the angels, and we peer in, and we behold the long-awaited Christ child, and we marvel, because this was not what we expected. We expected a conquering king. We expected a powerful horse and a rider on top with a sword surrounded by soldiers and chariots. And what is this? A baby. A little baby. Meek and mild. And an unwed young mother in a makeshift crib, surrounded by animals, chewing their cud. This isn't what we expected. What humble beginnings, right? What humble beginnings to this messianic ministry. Who could have predicted this? But doesn't God have a habit of surprising us? Isn't that kind of the way He works? He takes us off guard. And we need to pay attention, because I think He surprises us for a reason. I think He does this to make an impression on us. Jesus wasn't just humble in the manger. Jesus' humble beginnings, His humble entrance into our world, really set the tone for His entire earthly ministry among us. So this morning, we're going to walk with Jesus through Galilee and Samaria and Judea, taking special notice of His attitude, the attitude of the Son of God in His earthly incarnation, how His ministry was in every way congruent with His entrance into the world. We're going to consider some obvious examples of how Jesus' humility was on display, and then we're going to consider some more subtle examples as well. But let's first pray. Father in heaven, we come before You this morning so thankful that we can call upon You in the name of Christ with full assurance that You hear us and that we are Your children through faith in Your Son. We recognize that we were rebels against You, that You had no obligation to save us, but it was just out of Your mercy and Your love that You sent Your Son to this earth to win over Your enemies, to conquer us through love. Father, let these truths settle deep in our hearts. Let them change us. Help us to be attentive to Your word, to take notice of Your Son, to be in awe of Him, and to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This morning, God, please bless our time together. Edify us through Your word and through this fellowship. Amen. As I mentioned, we're going to take kind of a broad look into Jesus' earthly ministry to see how it was an extension of His humble birth. And so I trust that for a lot of these passages, you're going to know the context. We don't have time to lay out all the context this morning. But if some of these are unfamiliar to you, just encourage you to jot down the reference and look those up later. And before we begin, I do want to say this in the interest of balance. I want to recognize that our humble Savior did indeed have a fierce side. We don't deny that when we highlight Jesus' humility. We saw glimpses in the Gospels of Jesus' fierce side, and certainly upon His return, He will bring a sword. But that's another topic for another day. We're going to begin in John chapter 1. Verse 45 reads Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. A friend once told me about a conference that he was attending, and one of the speakers got up and introduced himself and said, I'm just outside of Chicago, kind of a suburb of Chicago. And they said, "Oh, heck, I'm from Gary." Didn't want to admit that he was from Gary. The armpit of the Midwest. Nazareth was the armpit of Galilee, so to speak, from what we know of it. And our Savior, on many occasions, went by the title Jesus of Nazareth. He owned it. It seems to indicate to me that Jesus was not attempting to impress people. If he had been, he would have been ashamed to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. It was his intention to be lowly, so Nazareth fit. Now, before looking at his ministry, I want to look at just a couple statements that Jesus made about himself and his incarnational purpose. First, from Matthew 11. This will resonate with many of us. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Humble in heart is how Jesus described himself. Not just humble in deeds or humble in speech. Humility resided in his deepest parts. It wasn't just something Jesus did, but who he really was on the inside. In this passage that we considered last week from Mark chapter 10, where Jesus says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this is not the kind of statement that someone would make if he was not committed to humility and a life of service. If there was anything false or hypocritical about that claim, then it would have been known to those who were with him, who lived with him. His whole mission was about humility. It was about service. It was about laying his life down. Apart from the crucifixion itself, possibly the most vivid and memorable example of Jesus' servant attitude is recorded for us in John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Of course, Jesus went on to wash his feet. To do the job of a servant, the Creator becoming slave to the creation. That's stunning. That claim of Jesus that he is humble in heart the heart moves the hands. The heart always moves the hands. And it moves the feet. So Jesus' feet took him to some surprising and unexpected places. Matthew chapter 9. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" See, if Jesus had come to visit us with the intention of impressing men and gaining their admiration, he would have joined the Sanhedrin. He would have stayed with the high and the mighty, not the humble and the despised. Similarly, Luke chapter 14, he says this: "When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Jesus wasn't simply telling us what to do here. He was telling us about himself. He was describing his own mission. He was telling us to imitate him. Read the context of Luke 14. This was a description of God's work among us. As was the case with Jesus, the relationships that we pursue should not be based on who we can impress or what we can get out of those relationships, but on how much we can love and sacrifice and give ourselves away. Here's a specific example from John chapter 4. Jesus had been traveling. It says Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And I trust you know that story. We've been over this many times. No Jewish man who is the least bit concerned about his reputation would have stopped and talked to a Samaritan, much less a Samaritan woman. His disciples showed up. They were surprised. Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, lepers, outcasts. Consider Jesus' associations. The poor, the lame, the weak, the crippled, the blind, the meek, outsiders, Samaritans, Galilean fishermen, the insiders. He was rejected by them. Who else did Jesus allocate his limited time to while he was visiting us? Mark chapter 10. I love this one. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Wasn't it precious this morning to see all those kids up here? Aren't we blessed as a church? If Jesus were here in the body, I have a feeling as we adults mingled back there, he would have been up here. Jesus was humble in his associations. No one looking for fame and recognition would take this route. But even though Jesus wasn't looking for fame, fame came looking for him. How did he respond to that? Mark chapter 1. It was very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Now, incidentally, this isn't my point here, but notice something else about Jesus' humility. He was dependent on the Father, not relying on himself. Here's the Son of God, the Creator himself, dependent on the Father. So why were they all looking for Jesus? Well, they knew he was a miracle worker, right? How many of us, I mean, just be honest, how many of us, if we had miraculous powers and we could wow people and ooh and ah the crowds, how many of us, if we had a crowd that was waiting for us, would sneak away to a quiet place and hide and pray? Jesus rejected fame. Similarly, John 6, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. I like history. I don't know how many people are history people. But one thing that you notice about history, somebody's always clamoring for the throne, right? History is full of people who are clamoring for power. They'll kill their own families, right? We see that in the Old Testament. Clamoring for fame and power, recognition. Jesus didn't even need to campaign for it, right? The people planned to make him king by force. And wanting nothing to do with that, he slipped away to be with his Father. And this is just a repeated pattern in his ministry. Just another passage from Mark chapter 7. Jesus went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. And part of the reason for that is because Jesus was single focused. In his own words from John 6, he said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." When you see a person who says, "Whatever it means, wherever it takes me, whatever it costs me, whatever your will, God, your will be done through me, not my will." That's when you've met real humility in its purest form. The setting aside of self. And we often think we're ready for that. But are we? Or have we overestimated ourselves? On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus encountered a man who overestimated himself in this way. Luke chapter 9 describes, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." What a strange way to respond to someone who is basically signing up for ministry, right? Signing up to be a disciple. Jesus reminded him of what it meant, what it would require of him. Not glory, but sacrifice. Are you sure you want to choose homelessness? In other words, to follow Jesus is to embrace his humility. I want to say that again. To follow Jesus is to embrace his humility. They cannot be separated. We'll come back to that thought in a little bit. One of the practices of a humble person, maybe you've noticed this, is deflecting glory. Do you know anybody like that? Someone who deflects glory, recognition. That kind of like they get their shield out and they, you know, whenever somebody wants to thank them, they're very uncomfortable. They just want to serve, but they're very uncomfortable being recognized. We have some people around here like that. What verse am I on? John, I think. Jesus gave them this answer. Thank you. John 5. Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing." If you were preaching in a way that made people very impressed with you, or you were doing miracles and everybody's just, I mean, let's make him king and they're all impressed, would you say, this isn't me? Would you point to the Father? How about this story from Luke 18? Jesus approached Jericho. A blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him, told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Isn't that an interesting statement? Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God, and all the people saw it, and they also praised God. His wording is very interesting. Jesus doesn't say, I healed you because of your faith, which is really what happened, right? Technically, it was Jesus who healed him because of his faith. And it's amazing to me that though Jesus could have described the event that way, he actually risks being misunderstood in order to leave himself out. He did this on several other occasions too. And then notice this. He does such a good job of deflecting glory that the praise goes not to him, but to the Father. And that's exactly how Jesus wanted it. Deflecting glory away from himself, deflecting attention, and putting it onto the Father. You know what we're good at deflecting a lot of times? Criticism, right? We're good when it comes to criticism, we're like Teflon, right? But when it comes to glory, we're like a sponge. We want that. We'll absorb that. Jesus was the other way. Deflecting glory, that's genuine humility. Doing great acts of love and service with no desire for attention or recognition, except insofar as that recognition would be good for us. We see this again in Mark 5. Most often it seems that when Jesus healed someone, if he gave any instructions at all, he told them to keep quiet. This time is different. Mark chapter 5, verse 18 says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. See, Jesus had just healed this man. Verse 19, Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And then it goes on to say that he went and told how much Jesus had done for him. But the wording is interesting, and this is subtle, but I think it points again to Jesus' humility. It would not have been hard for Jesus to say, I want you to go home and tell everyone how much I have done for you. He says, the Lord. And how would have that been interpreted? Most likely, the Father. Yeah, Jesus was Lord. He knew it. But after healing him, he said, he left his own name out of it. We see these obvious things, and then we see these subtle things that point to Jesus' humility. And you know, it's one thing to deflect glory. It's another thing to say the sorts of things that actually will give people a lesser opinion of you. Give me an example. Matthew 24, verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, if you read this account, Jesus had a very clear objective. It was so that the people would be ready for his return. He wanted them to be watchful. He didn't need to tell them. In order to accomplish that, he didn't need to tell them that he himself was ignorant of the timing. How often do we want people to think of us as wise or in the know, to be impressed with our knowledge? How slow we are sometimes to admit our limitations. And that comes from pride. Our humble Savior showed us a better way. Here's another example of Jesus being very open, very transparent about his limitations. In the garden, you know the story. Verse 38 of Matthew 26, it says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" I think this is Jesus telling them, "I need you." The Creator telling his creation, "Be here for me. Come on, Jesus. We thought you were strong. We thought you were ready for anything." I want to give a couple somewhat random, subtle examples here. And hopefully these will kind of put the finishing touches on our portrait of this humble Messiah King. But from Mark chapter 9, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here." You know the story? They're up on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And Peter, James, and John are the three fortunate ones who get to be up there to see Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses. Must have been something. "It's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. This is comical to me. It's like, talk about dumb, right? Is that like the dumbest thing that Peter could have said? I almost feel sorry for him that this is recorded. It says, "Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son whom I love. Listen to him.'" Peter, as you know, had a habit of talking when he should have been quiet. We already saw another example of that at the foot washing. We can think of other examples, right? And we might expect Jesus in this case to say, "Peter, shut up. Peter, why do you think you should be talking right now? Like, I'm the Creator. In wisdom, I created the universe. Your mouth should be shut. Mine should be talking," right? We can imagine that, like, but Jesus doesn't do that. It takes a voice from the cloud. It takes the Father, right? The Father has to put it to an end. What does Jesus do? Just humbly, patiently puts up with human foolishness. One more subtle example. He said to his opponents, in this case the Sadducees, "You're in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." How many times did Jesus amaze them with his knowledge? They couldn't trap him. They couldn't trick him. They said, "Where did he get this learning, this knowledge, with never having studied?" Jesus could have, but didn't say, "You're in error because you're not listening to me. You're in error because you don't know my power." What's he do? "You're in error because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God." Now, it would have been valid for him to point to his own wisdom. In fact, he does say something kind of similar at one point to the Pharisees about this. But here, as is usually the case, he points to the Father and he points to the Word. Finally, how about this for humility? Luke 23, verse 33, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." You know the context? He's on the cross. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the men who mocked him. He's talking about the men who spit in his face and slapped him and pulled his beard and laughed at him and stripped him naked and beat him and flogged him and pierced his... pierced his hands and his feet. That's who he's talking about. If ever it would have been justified for someone to say, "Father, take vengeance. All I ever did was love them. But they've humiliated me." If ever that could have been justified, wouldn't it be at the cross? And yet he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." This is the purest expression of humility and love imaginable. Jesus desires mercy and he pleads for mercy for those he was dying for. We said recently that we should never come to the Word and read something about God, learn something about God ourselves, and walk away without asking, "What does this mean for me? How do I apply this? What does obedience mean?" And in this case, what do we take away from the observation that Jesus not only entered the world humbly, but walked humbly among us for 33 years? What do we take away from that observation? I'll let Jesus answer that question. From John 13, it says, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place." Excuse me. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." There it is. "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." The scriptures are jam-packed with exhortations to humility, not just in the New Testament where we'd expect them, but also in the Old Testament. You go to Proverbs, my goodness, jam-packed. Turn away from pride and arrogance. Embrace true humility. I actually had compiled a whole list of New Testament exhortations to humility, and I was kind of worked through those this morning. I thought, no. Let's just look at Jesus. Let's just look at Jesus today. But those commands permeate the New Testament. And here's the thing, they're based on the life and the example of our Savior. Practically every one of them comes right back to Jesus. I'll just give you one example. From Romans 12:16. "Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." So when we ask ourselves, what does humility look like for us? It means we don't have class distinctions in the body of Christ. And why is that? Who belonged to a higher class than the God of the universe, who condescended to associate with mortal sinners? That's what the incarnation is all about. All of these commands go right back to Jesus. Even this famous Christmas passage from Philippians 2. And you say, there's a Christmas passage in Philippians 2? Yes, there is. You studied it a few weeks ago if you're in a life group. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. That's Christmas. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is explicit. We are pursuing humility because we're imitating Christ, the one we follow, the one that we are representing to the world. Christmas time should remind us of that fact. Some of you will remember an event, a recent event from this summer, when a Team USA athlete, I won't mention her name, turned her back on the U.S. flag when the Star Spangled Banner was played. She was not alone. Other U.S. Olympic team members, including some of the U.S. women's soccer team, also engaged in various forms of protest against their own flag and their own country. And following their loss to Sweden, the reactions of Americans on Twitter were largely celebratory. A former White House advisor seemed to speak for many in saying, "I'm fine with the U.S. women's soccer team losing. I'm ashamed they were even allowed to represent America when clearly they are ashamed to be Americans." Former ambassador to the UN, Nikki Haley, chimed in, stating that no one should go to the Olympics who is not proud to represent America. And I think she was speaking for the majority of Americans who recognize this as a profound contradiction, that someone would presume to represent the country they hate. Couldn't the same be said of Christian arrogance, Christian pride? What a contradiction. What a contradiction that we would gather around the manger with the shepherds, and we would look in at the Creator himself as a helpless baby, and say, that's the one we follow. That's the one we worship and adore with all our hearts. That's the one we strive to imitate. Well, except for the humility aspect. If we aren't imitating his humility, then we aren't imitating him. And if we aren't imitating him, then we're not following him. And if we aren't following him, what business do we have representing him? We are called to a life of humility. We are called to be a humble people who, as Paul exhorted, clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, showing true humility toward all men. Why? Because that's not just how Jesus came. It's how he lived and ministered among us. So may we celebrate Christmas not simply with songs and words, but with our very lives, with our habits, our behavior, our conduct, our patterns of relating to people. May we celebrate Christmas together by adopting Christ's own humility as a way of life, obeying these commands because he has set the example for us, and praying that just as Jesus was humble in heart, that we too would be humble in heart.